is the entire population of Israel as well, as we'll see. The author is generally assumed to be Moses, for the same reason that Moses is considered to be the author of the other books of the Pentateuch, which is a literary unit, all five of those books. In addition to that, in the book of Leviticus, the phrase appears 56 times, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying." So it's pretty well defined that Moses is the one getting this information and writing that down. Jesus, furthermore, attests to Moses being the author in Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4, when Jesus heals the leper. Then in verse 4, he says to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And that comes straight from the law in the book of Leviticus. The date and the setting of the book of Leviticus, Leviticus takes place in our Bibles between the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, and it chronologically takes place in between those periods as well. The book of Exodus, as Brian spoke of last week, covers 430 years. The book of Numbers, on the other side, is going to cover 39 years or thereabouts. The book of Leviticus, by contrast, covers exactly 1 month. So a little different in its scope. That 1 month begins at the completion of the temple or the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus, in Exodus 40, verse 17, where it reads, "And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up." And Leviticus picks it up at that point and then continues on to the first verse in chapter 1 of Numbers. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month." So that gap in between there is when the book of Leviticus takes place. During this time, Israelites were camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai. There was no movement anywhere. They were just in that one spot during that month. Actual timing of the book is believed to be about the year 1445 B.C. The book of Leviticus interrupts the narrative that's going on from Exodus and flows right on through and begins again in chapter 10 of Numbers. We've got a narrative, a storytelling as things are going along. When the book of Leviticus enters in, it's basically a book of rules and things of that nature that the Lord gave to Moses. It's often considered the least read book of the Bible because it is not a narrative. It's just a list of rules, do's and don'ts, prescriptions for how to offer sacrifices and things of that nature. In fact, the only action that really takes place in the book takes place in chapter 10 when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offer strange or profane fire to the Lord, which he commanded them not to do. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. The story that we all know about the profane or strange fire. That's about the only real action that's going on. There's a couple other little segments where there's some things that take place, but that's the excitement of the book at that point, if you will. So then the major themes or divisions within the book of Leviticus. The major theme of Leviticus is, the overarching theme is that of holiness. The book is predominantly dealing with the holiness of God and the holiness that is required of a people that would approach that God or have fellowship with that God. This theme occurs 87 times in the book of Leviticus. It's basically a rule book for what is required for people to first be made holy and then to remain holy. God repeatedly says in the book, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." There are ceremonial laws, there are regulating sacrifices, worship feasts, duties of the priests, and that which regulates what's clean and unclean. There are also moral, ethical, and civil laws pertaining to relationships, care for the needy, and various other civil institutions and those things that take place in the course of daily life. From this, we can draw two major divisions in the book. The first division we could call the way to God, which is through sacrifice. That's in chapters 1 through 10. And we could summarize that with, "I, the Lord, your God, am holy." And the second division would be the walk with God through sanctification. That would be in chapters 11 through 27, the end of the book. And there we could call that, "You shall be holy." This could further be broken down into four arrangements or four sections. The first being the sacrifices of the people in chapters 1 through 7, which we consider the offerings. The second section would be the separation of the priests, which is in chapters 8 through 10, which has to do with their consecration, their ministration, and then their transgression and punishment we saw for Nadab and Abihu. And then the separation of the people in the third place in chapters 11 through 16, which has to do with cleanness and uncleanness and setting apart the people of God. And finally, the sanctification of the people in chapters 17 through 27, which is also called the Holy Code. And in fact, it's thought by some scholars that this was actually a separate book in and of itself, but that's not the way we have it presented in our Bible today. The New Testament commentary on the book of Leviticus is the book of Hebrews. And we're familiar with Hebrews. We know that it harkens back to a lot of the Old Testament laws and whatnot that speaks of Christ and things of that nature. But what I didn't realize at the time was that much of the book is specifically addressing what's spoken of in the book of Leviticus, particularly in Hebrews 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, 10, and then again in chapter 6, 19 through chapter 10, 25. These are all referencing directly to what is taking place in the book of Leviticus. Okay, so that's kind of the 40,000-foot level. So fasten your seatbelts. We're going to dive down here and get into the weeds a little bit. And we're going to look at the sacrifices. The first portion of the book has to do with the sacrifices that God prescribes to the people of Israel. So there's five sacrifices that were prescribed in the law that Yahweh gave to Moses. Some have considered that since the peace offerings, as we look at them, consist of actually three subcategories, a thank offering, a vow offering, and a voluntary or free will offering, that there's actually seven sacrifices. But really, for the most part, we consider it five sacrifices with a variety of little subcategories in there. So what I'm going to do to look at these sacrifices, I'm going to read out of our first book here, Encountering the Old Testament. It has a nice summary of these sacrifices. And then I'm going to also reference some of Frank DeCanio's work, where he speaks of what the sacrifices were originally historically and their modern typological significance as we see it in the New Testament. So the first sacrifice we come to is the burnt offering. This is a dedicatory sacrifice. It's a voluntary act of worship signifying the worshiper's total dedication to God. It takes place in Leviticus 1, and it is a typical Hebrew offering which is dominant throughout Old Testament history and probably the oldest form of atonement sacrifice. The term describes an offering of ascent, or an offering that goes up. The animal was completely burned on the altar, its smoke rising before heaven. Hence the going up. The whole smoke of the animal goes up. Leviticus required a male without blemish. Various animals were allowed according to financial ability. And the typological significance of this is that it typifies Christ's death, not so much as bearing sin, as giving of self to accomplish the will of God. Christ gave himself in complete dedication to God. And the second sacrifice or offering is called the grain offering or the cereal offering. It is also dedicatory, dedicating all that we have back to God, acknowledging that he has given that to us or to the Israelites at that time. That takes place in Leviticus 2. There it says, for the cereal offering, may originally have been a present or a gift, since the term simply means gift. In Levitical regulations, the cereal offering carried an expiation sense, frequently accompanying burnt offerings and peace offerings. It was probably served also as a less expensive burnt offering for those that could not afford an animal for sacrifice. And this, the grain offering, amongst other things, was to be offered as grain grind to fine powder or fine flour. And this would typify the person or the humanity of Christ, the fine flour being the perfect or well-balanced humanity of our Savior in his humanity. The offering was also to be mixed with oil. The flour was mixed with oil, and it's thought that can symbolize the Holy Spirit having come upon Christ. And it was to be topped with frankincense, which would offer that moral fragrance of our Savior. It was also free of leaven. These were sometimes baked into cakes as well. It was also free of leaven, which indicates that separateness or separateness from sin. The third offering were the peace offerings. And the peace offerings were intended as a means of having fellowship with God through a communal meal with public thanksgiving and rejoicing. And basically what they do with these peace offerings is they would take the animal, slaughter the animal, and portions of the animal would be burned on the altar to God. And portions of the animal were to be taken by those making the offering and eaten in a feast or in a communal setting with family and friends around. So it was a fellowship. It was also called a fellowship offering for that reason. And this takes place in Leviticus 3. It says the basic form of sacrifice that was brought on feast days. It was a celebrative offering consumed by humans and was often paired with burnt offerings, which was then consumed by God. It does not appear to have been expiatory, but had to do with restoration and reconciliation. There were three subtypes: thanksgiving sacrifice, vowed sacrifice, and free will sacrifice. And just to touch on that, the term, the expiatory sacrifice, those are the sacrifices that were thought to, or were intended to take away sin or to atone for sin. Some sacrifices, that wasn't the chief aim of the sacrifice. This one's more of a giving thanks to God and blessing Him and praising Him for his goodness and in those different ways, for the thanksgiving and the vowed sacrifice and the free will offering. Then the final two offerings are similar, the first being the sin offering. The sin offering was completely expiatory, or taking away sin or providing atonement and forgiveness for sin. That is referenced in Leviticus 4, verse 1 through 5, 13. And this has to do with being an expiatory for offenses against God, and emphasize the act of purification. It involves ceremonial defilement, deception, misappropriation, and seduction. The types of ceremonies that took place and the types of offerings for sin offerings were varying across the four different classifications of individuals. There were different variations for priests, for the congregation when there was a congregational offering, or for the ruler of the land, or just for the individual. They had different types of offerings for each one of those. And this obviously typifies the death of Christ as our satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice, our ransom for sin, which we're familiar with. And then the final offering is the guilt offering. This is also expiatory, and it provided atonement and forgiveness for sin that also required restitution. Where the other sins for the sin offering were typically sins against God, these were sins that were committed against one another and required some sort of a payment back. This was covered under Leviticus 5:14 through 6:7, and it was a subcategory of the sin offering, and it was expiatory, as we noted, but it was devoted to restitution and reparation, and generally deals with profanation of sacred items and violations of a social nature. So it dealt with those sins that were horizontal as well as those that were vertical. And that typifies the aspect of Christ's death which atones for the damage or injury done by sin. Now, of these different offerings, or these different sacrifices, of the five, four of them involved the death of an animal. Only one of them, the grain or cereal offering, did not involve an animal being slain. So these are frequently called blood sacrifices for that reason. And then God gives a great deal of detail in these various sacrifices. I'm going to read a little bit of one here just to kind of give you a feel for how detailed this gets. In Leviticus 4, if you'd like to turn there, 4 verses 1 through 12. Actually, I'm going to start up at verse 4 just to save time. So Leviticus 4 through 12. And this is a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it into the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. They had a very good grasp of anatomy. They spent a lot of time inside of animals. And I'm picking up again in verse 10. And as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. So only portions of the animal in this case were to be burned there at the altar before the Lord, and then the remainder of it was taken outside the camp and burned out there. It just gives it, all the different sacrifices had similar language going through the types of animals and how they were to be prepared for all these different sacrifices. The Lord's very detailed in this. And as we mentioned, these are considered to be blood sacrifices because blood is used predominantly in the course of these. And we know how that prefigures Christ and what takes place there. But Leviticus is an interesting book as it lays the groundwork for that. And chapter 17, which we'll comment on a little bit later, speaks about the blood. And 17, verse 11, and then verse 14 speaks specifically about blood in the sacrifice. And 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And then in 14 continues that thought, "For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I have said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." God had some very particular rules, and we won't go into all of them, but had very particular rules for the handling of blood of animals slain, particularly when they have to do with sacrifice and whatnot, and specifically also that the people of God and anybody staying with the people of God were not to eat blood, because in the flesh, the blood was considered the life of the animal. You withdrew the blood, you took the life away from the animal. So it had very particulars having to do with blood. And I'm going to read a little bit out of Erdman's handbook on the Bible, having to do with blood sacrifices, particularly this verse, chapter 17, verse 11. It says, Leviticus 17:11 gives us two great clues to the meaning of blood and sacrifice. First, the purpose of the blood is to make atonement. Whenever the word translated atonement was used, it meant paying a price, a ransom price. So it is not sufficient to say that the blood screens the offender. One must say that it does so by providing a price sufficient to pay off a debt of sin before God. So here, as always in the Bible, the wages of sin is death. No sin, no sinner can come into the presence of an utterly holy God. To be cut off from God is death. Only if this price can be paid, the penalty taken, the sentence borne, can sinful man hope to be forgiven and come again into God's presence. This, says Leviticus 17:11, is precisely what the blood does. We are told, second, that the blood can do this by reason of life. By reason of life, which is the Revised Standard Version of this passage, translates a Hebrew preposition regularly used to express the price or expenditure. It is found in a basic legal passage on the necessity for exact justice in the phrase life for life. In other words, the life in payment for life. So in Leviticus 17:11, just as to make atonement means to pay the atonement, ransom price, so by reason of life means by reason of the payment of life. In other words, blood means death, the termination of life, just as it does in ordinary metaphorical usage. In the sacrifice, life was terminated. The flowing blood was the symbol and proof that life had been taken in payment for the sins of the guilty and as a substitute for his own guilt-stained life. That's a little commentary on what the blood sacrifices were all about. And we see that touched upon in Hebrews. We're going to go back and forth a bit between Leviticus and Hebrews, Hebrews being a commentary on the book of book of Leviticus. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, we read, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Again, directly taken from that portion of Leviticus in addressing that. Okay. So those are the sacrifices or the offerings and how those were prescribed in the book of Leviticus. Now we're going to come back up to a higher level view for a little bit for the middle chapters of the book, looking at the sanctified living that's prescribed there. And following the establishment of the offerings and the priesthood in the first 10 chapters of the book, Leviticus sets forth numerous laws for maintaining a sanctified or holy life. Chapters 11 through 15 deal with the clean and unclean aspects of life, such as what is permitted and forbidden for foods, what are unclean animals, personal hygiene, and also illness. Particularly, they speak of leprosy. They mean leprosy in some cases, and it's a broader topic that is infections of a variety of sorts in general. And with these discussions of these things, the language can get quite graphic with signs of leprosy discussed, as well as other bodily functions and discharges and things. So God's very detailed in his word. Chapters 18 through 20 then continue on to deal with various laws for relationships, for civil living, for those things that take place in the course of life in the living within a civil society. And then it also speaks of the various punishments for transgressing these laws, which were usually death. Most often death by stoning, sometimes death by burning with fire. And on some occasions, it was merely a separation of the individual from the people of God. So he was rather stern in the punishment for these sins. This language is also quite graphic at times. And then set right in the middle of this whole section of sanctified living, looking at what's clean and unclean, and the various laws for living, things of that nature, set right in the middle is chapter 16, which has to do with the Day of Atonement. This chapter and this topic in particular is really the centerpiece of the book of Leviticus. And we will be looking at the Day of Atonement a little bit later when we get into the feasts that are prescribed. Then following on chapter 16 is chapter 17, which has to do with the sanctity of blood. And we already read a little bit of that, but the entire chapter is devoted to handling blood and the sanctity of blood. What's interesting about this, along with what is obviously God's moral, ceremonial, ethical laws and whatnot being prescribed there in being a holy people set apart for God, is that a lot of these laws were actually the earliest recorded methods of quarantine, as well as treatment and prevention of many contagious and infectious diseases. A lot of the food products that they were forbidden to eat are even today considered those things that you have to handle very carefully not to get parasites and things of that nature. Shellfish, pork is very, must be handled carefully and kept refrigerated, those kinds of things. So God was not only protecting them from in the moral sense, he was giving them a higher standard of healthy living there in the midst of the people which they dwelled there. So God was very merciful even in that. Okay, we're going to take a more in-depth look again now at the feasts, which are in the closing chapters of the book. The feasts are summarized in chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus. There are a total of 7 feasts altogether. And they were all and are still predictively symbolic of our Lord and his divine purposes. The first four feasts take place in the first and third months of the Jewish calendar, which begin in the spring. And the general consensus is that their New Testament fulfillment has already taken place. We'll be looking at these in just a minute. The remaining three feasts take place in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, after, and I found this in a couple of places, but not in many, so I'm not sure, but I'm going to share it because it sounds plausible. But the final three feasts that take place in the fall time were separated by the first four feasts by a span of time in there that was known as the period of silence between the first three or first four feasts and the final three feasts. And that would, if we wanted to look at it that way, correlate to the time between Christ's ascension and his first coming to earth and his ascension, and then his second coming in the future. So the first of these feasts is the Passover, which we are familiar with. And this was the first of three annual pilgrimage feasts and was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month and was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. And I'm going to give a couple of verses here to ask folks to read for us when we get to that point. Katie, could you read, or be prepared to read, John chapter 1, verse 29. And Jimmy, would you be prepared to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. We'll get there in just a minute here. So as I said, the Passover was the first of these of the feast, and it was followed, it took place on one day, and it was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. Both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were immediately followed, which immediately followed the Passover, both commemorated the Exodus. The former, the Passover, remembering God's passing over the Israelites when he slew the firstborn of Egypt. And then the latter, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was to keep alive the memory of their afflictions and of God bringing them out in haste from Egypt. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the unleavened bread was often referred to the bread of affliction. The first and last days of this feast were Sabbaths in which no servile work could be done except the necessary preparation of food. The Passover season marked the beginning of the grain harvest. Now, in our contemporary time, we know that the Passover is associated with Jesus' crucifixion as our once-for-all sacrifice for sin and our deliverance from the bondage of sin. This is probably one of the feasts that we most directly see the correlation to Christ's work on the cross for. And if I could get Katie then to read John 1:29. And Jimmy, could you read 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8?
Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
All right, thank you very much. This is just a sampling of the verses that we see connecting those events. And then the next feast, which takes place, is the Feast of the First Fruits. And Dick, could I have you prepared to read 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23? And the Feast of First Fruits took place on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The sheaf of the first fruits of the barley harvest was to be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. The ceremony came to be called the Omer ceremony from the Hebrew word for sheaf, which is Omer. If you think about it, the first fruits feast takes place on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started the day after the Passover. So if you do the math, the Feast of First Fruits took place on the third day after Passover, right? Okay, so now our current view of this feast or this event is associated with Christ's resurrection, again, on the third day. And Dick, could you go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23?
But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man cometh death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming.
All right, thank you very much. See that? Not, Paul isn't specifically saying that this is, but the parallel is, but because he uses the terminology first fruits, it's often thought that this is what Paul is implying in this passage. Then the fourth feast in the order of the year is the Feast of Weeks, which is to be observed 50 days or 7 weeks after the Passover. It was a one-day festival in which all the males were to appear at the sanctuary, and it was on a Sabbath in which all servile labor was suspended. The central feature of the day was the offering of 2 loaves of bread for the people, from whom the first fruits of wheat of the wheat harvest, that were made from the first fruits of the wheat harvest. As the Omer ceremony from the Feast of First Fruits was to signify the beginning of the harvest season, the presentation of these 2 loaves was to signify the closing of that harvest season. It was a day of thanksgiving in which free will offerings were made to God. It was a festival day that celebrated the dedication of the harvest to God as a provider of all blessings. And although it was a day of sacred assembly in which there were an assortment of various blood sacrifices made, the Feast of Weeks was also a time to rejoice before Yahweh and a time to share with family members and with the poor of the abundant provisions of food that Yahweh had provided in the course of the year. And at the time of the New Testament, this feast obviously had become known as the Pentecost. If you think Penta being word for 5, we have the Pentecost, 5 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. So this is what takes place at Pentecost. So then our current association then with Pentecost is obviously the celebration of harvest at that time, was the giving of the Holy Spirit, as we see in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4 and 41. I'll go ahead and read that here. I had a bookmark for that, but I don't. Acts 2, verses 1 to 4 and then 41. So the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then on verse 41, and those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So this is obviously our recollection of the Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is considered to be the New Testament fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks. So then we have the period over the summer months where there were no feasts of any nature that took place. And then in the fall time, in the seventh month, the feasts resumed with the Feast of Trumpets. For the new moon of the seventh month constituted the beginning of the new civil year and was designated as Rosh Hashanah, the first of the year, or Yom Turah, the day of sounding, or the day of sounding the trumpet. The blowing of the shofar, or ram's horn, was a significant event that marked the beginning of the new year, hence its name, the Feast of Trumpets. The Hebrew calendar actually began, as we spoke about, back around the time of the Passover, with the new moon of Nisan in the spring at the beginning of the month. But Tishri, the seventh month of the Jewish year, was constituted as the beginning of the economic or civil year. I didn't confuse the calendar makers of our day today, I think. So the month of Tishri, which is the seventh month, was the beginning of the year for economic and civil purposes. Business transactions, sabbatical years, and jubilee years, which are also spoken of in the book of Leviticus, were all determined from the first of the seventh month. This day of the Feast of Trumpets was observed as a sabbatical feast day with special sacrifices and looked forward to the solemn day of atonement 10 days later. And it was to give the connotation to the Israelites that the Day of Atonement was approaching within 10 days, and they were supposed to then start considering their lives during that period as they approached that the sacred Day of Atonement and considering the sins that needed to be atoned for. Now, this is often considered to be associated with Christ's second coming. And let's see, Dan, could I get you to look up 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52? While you do that, I'm going to read for us 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17 when I get there. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Again, this being the Feast of Trumpets, looking forward to the fulfillment of that on Christ's return when the trumpet shall sound. And Dan, if you could read that other portion out of 1 Corinthians.
Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
All right, thank you very much. And thinking of a number of Christian carols and hymns and whatnot that reference these same kinds of topics. But Feast of Trumpets is prefiguring that day of Christ's return when the trumpet of the Lord is sounded and he gathers his people with him to be in the air with him. Then that again takes place 10 days before the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement being the most significant of the feast days for the Israelites. As the Day of Atonement is set forth as the supreme act of national atonement for sin. It took place on the 10th day of the 7th month, Tishri, and that fasting was commanded from the evening of the 9th day until evening of the 10th day, in keeping with the unusual sanctity of the day. On this day, an atonement was effected for the people, for the priesthood, and for the sanctuary itself, because it dwelt with them in the midst of their uncleanness, coming from Leviticus 16, verse 16. It was the one day of the year that the high priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies. If I could get a couple more folks to read a few passages or be prepared to. Ken, if you could be prepared to read Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. And Jeb, would you mind being ready to read Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28? Okay. So this ritual was divided into two acts. The first, or two acts, things to be done as a part of this ritual. The first one was performed on behalf of the priesthood, and the second one was done on behalf of the nation of Israel. First, the high priest made sacrifice for himself and for his household. There was a very complicated ritual that he had to go through for cleansing himself and for the atoning for his sin before he was able to enter into the Holy of Holies, lest he die. So he would go through this ritual of cleansing and would be symbolically cleansed, have his sins forgiven through the sacrifice of atonement. And then once he has performed this, he was able to enter the Holy of Holies and then would symbolically clean the Holy of Holies as well through the sprinkling of blood. And we've already talked about how much blood was used in the various other sacrifices and whatnot. In this case, the blood was, amongst other things, it was sprinkled 7 times before the mercy seat. The high priest, then, having performed that ritual, would present 2 goats, which had been secured as a sin offering for the people. So they'd take 2 goats as a sin offering for the people. The high priest would take these 2 goats and offer them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. And what they would do is they would cast lots over them, one lot marked for Yahweh and the other marked for the scapegoat. The goat upon which the lot had fallen for Yahweh was slain, and the high priest repeated the ritual of the sprinkling of blood before with this goat. Then the high priest took the live goat, the scapegoat, which had been left standing at the altar, and laying hands upon it, confessed over it the sins of the people. After that, the scapegoat was sent into an uninhabited wilderness, bearing the iniquity of the nation of Israel, and thus symbolizing the removal of Israel's sin. We're familiar with these, but it's neat to kind of see them in the actual context of the ceremony in which they were performed. Now, this Day of Atonement in chapter 16 is a central subject of the book of Leviticus. Consider being holy, it represents God's holiness and his making the people of God holy by the forgiveness of their sins. It shows that the people of God were to be made holy or free from sin, and that the Israelites may then have fellowship with the holy God. And it was a yearly remembrance of sin as well. It was instituted not only to represent forgiveness of sin, but to bring to mind every year that that forgiveness of sin was necessary. And I'm going to read a couple of verses out of Leviticus 16 having to do with this here. Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 30, and then 34, where we read, "This shall be a statute forever to you. In the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Then in verse 34, "This shall be an everlasting statute to you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did this as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, and who had Hebrews 10? Ken, did you do that?
10:1-4.
1-4.
"For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins."
Thank you. And we see that the purpose of this not only was to symbolize the forgiveness and atonement for sin, but to bring to remembrance that year by year this had to be done until we had such a perfect sacrifice in Christ that it was the once and for all sin removal. Ken, go ahead.
Not to get off track, but is this what John the Baptist's dad was doing when he was visited by the angel?
I don't know.
Could be. Their calendar was so precise that we know, you know, in Jesus' day, exactly when the day was when he was doing his thing. So I think that's what's really neat.
Yeah, yeah.
We can imagine history having no, you know, precise dates, but no, we know.
No, we can.
We know stuff. Yeah. True, it was a lunar calendar, but.
No, we can. We can even with technology now look back and see that.
Right. Yeah, it's verifiable.
Yeah. That's always exciting. We need no external evidence to support and justify the Bible, but it's really cool when you see other stuff that is consistent with what we know to be true in the Word of God. Okay. Where was I here? Okay, so we saw how Christ is that perfect sacrifice once for all then. So then in the Levitical context, the entrance of the high priest into the Holy of Holies during the ceremony and his subsequent reappearing before the people signified their acceptance by God, and that prefigured the entrance of our Lord into the heavenly sanctuary and his return apart from sin at his second coming. Jeb, if you could read that, please.
"Therefore, it is necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now appears in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sins by sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ is offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. For salvation."
All right. Thank you very much for reading that. So obviously this is, we see in some ways there's some fulfillment of this in Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, but we'll see the full completion of this once again at Christ's return and the completion of the era. it can be, it was interesting, looking at the various views on these final feasts and their subsequent fulfillment, that's where things went like this. I mean, there was premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, dispensational views, and they all go scattering off in various and sundry directions. I'm trying to not go down rabbit trails with those and kind of keep a central, simple theme of these things. And we see Christ in the first and the Passover, or in the Day of Atonement. In this case, coming back to bring his people with him, as we saw in the Feast of the Trumpets, or the trumpet sound, which we see also in the other scriptures. And in this one, there was a rather divergent view of what the Day of Atonement, where that was prefigured in the, or prefiguring in the future events. But one of the ones that seemed to be pretty common was that it would also prefigure the final day of judgment, where the final application of Christ's forgiveness of sin is applied to his people as we stand before the throne of God, and those that are found in the book of life are entered into heaven. And we see that spoken of in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And I'll read that here quick. It says, "Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So we see on the other side of that, those written in the book of life were those that had that final atoning sacrifice of Christ fully applied, that they are with God, they are free from the effects of sin at that point for eternity. Okay, so that leaves us then with just one feast left in 5 minutes. We're right on time. The final feast then in the Jewish calendar was the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called the Feast of Ingathering. This was the third of the pilgrimage feasts, and it was celebrated for 7 days from the 15th to the 21st day of the seventh month. So it's another 5 days or so after the Day of Atonement is when this began. It was followed by an eighth day of holy convocation with appropriate sacrifices. It was also called the Feast of Ingathering for the autumn harvest of the fruits and olives, with the ingathering of the threshing floor and the wine press as well, which occurred at this time. It was the outstanding feast of the year, with much rejoicing in the in the course of the year. It was the predominant feast of celebration for the Israelites. And during the seven-day period, they would live in booths or huts made of boughs to commemorate their wandering in the wilderness when their fathers dwelt in temporary shelters. At this time, the whole family was to recall the hardships of the past and to give thanks for the abundance of Canaan, the land in which they could call their joy to be complete. So they would see their joy as being complete, having entered the land of Canaan. And that's what their joyous celebration was for. And we see this possibly as being the completion of the harvest, or the ingathering of God's people together with him to worship together in heaven forever. And there are two verses I'm going to close with here. One out of Leviticus 26:11 through 13. There we read, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul will not abhor you. I will walk with you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to walk upright." And then this is echoed in Revelations chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things, have passed away. Let me see there, in my view, a very clear connection of both of these events. The greatest feast of the Israelites' time, the celebration of the ingathering of the tabernacle, being together with God, God saying that he will be with his people, and then that consummation in the book of Revelation with the new heavens and the new earth and the city Jerusalem coming down and being that tabernacle of God with men. Brian and I think some of the other men have commented on this. When you look at the scriptures and you compare, you know, the breadth of what was written over the time span that it was written and how well unified it is and how marvelously it all dovetails together and is a consistent train of thought, it's miraculous. There's no other word for it. It is just a beautiful, beautiful picture and a beautiful book, beautiful word that God has given to us. And so my summary for then the book of Leviticus is that while the book is very heavy with rules and graphic details of sacrifices and punishments and things of that nature, the book is vitally important for our understanding of the need for a better sacrifice through the blood of Christ. Without that book, the book of Leviticus, our understanding and appreciation of Jesus' sacrificial death would be vastly incomplete. It sets the stage for all that we appreciate about our Savior. So it's a very important book. I would highly recommend it as a study. It would be good to study it with either a study guide to kind of help decipher what all the meaning is there, or to be working with the book of Hebrews in conjunction, going back and forth as you do, because it is a very good commentary on the book of Leviticus. I used it as a study in preparation of this during my morning devotional time, and it's probably not the best time to study it, but an in-depth study at another time of your day I would highly recommend. So a good book. Thank you very much for bearing with me. I know we were talking fast and moving quickly through a lot of stuff there, but it's a very good book, and I appreciate the opportunity to bring it. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you very, very much for the opportunity this morning to consider your word. Lord, we see in your word, Father, things that are oftentimes strange to us and customs that are different from what we're used to. And yet, Lord, you have used these things to give us those pictures and that understanding of what our Savior Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, Lord. And your word is so intricate and so detailed, Lord, and we see how that works out in the fullness of time, Father, as you open our eyes to greater understanding as Scripture interprets Scripture. So, Father, we bless you for these things and for even the study we've had this morning on the book of Leviticus. Father, we pray that you would go with us now as we prepare for the worship service to come, Lord, that you would meet with us in that hour and that you would be pleased with our worship. And we pray and thank you again now this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.